John chapter 18. We find ourselves this morning, the betrayal of Christ. Human history began in a garden. We know that from Genesis chapter 2. It was in the Garden of Eden, that Adam rebelled against the Father and brought sin and death to all of mankind. In contrast, Jesus, who is called the last Adam, sometimes he's called in the New Testament the second Adam, but the last Adam went to the Garden of Gethsemane and he obeyed the Father's will, not disobeyed. He obeyed the Father's will, and instead of sin and death, he brought righteousness and life to all who will believe. It was in the Garden of Gethsemane that Jesus was betrayed by Judas into the hands of the Jews and the Romans, and then within a short time taken away to be crucified and put on the cross. But Jesus was no victim. We cannot read this chapter and even the verses that we're in today and think that Jesus was a victim. In John 10, 17 and 18, he declared, "I laid down my life so that I may take it up again." So he says, "I'm laying it down. Someone's not taking it from me. I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." So let's look at these verses from John chapter 18 on the betrayal of Christ and see really the character, the personality, the virtues of Christ, even in such a dark setting, come shining through for us. First of all, I see Christ's courage and control in verses 1 through 4. We read it a moment ago. Let's just review them again. When Jesus had spoken these words, and he's referring to the upper room discourse, goes from John 13 through 17. John chapter 17 is the high priestly prayer. We looked at that for the last 2 weeks. So he's just finished these words, which is the upper room discourse. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and the disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, because Jesus often went there to meet with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests, the temple guard, and Pharisees, came there with him with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" So first I see Jesus' courage and his control. He finishes the upper room discourse, including his high priestly prayer, which is one of the model prayers in the Bible, the inter-Trinitarian communication that kind of leaves us in awe as the Father presents to us who are saved Jesus as a gift, as a reward for his work of redemption. And Jesus and his men left the temple area, the Temple Mount as it's called. And they leave and they go down into the ravine of Kidron. Kidron means dark or gloomy, because the blood from the temple flowed into that brook and colored the waters. But they went down from the Temple Mount, which is about a couple hundred feet, going down into the Kidron Valley, the Kidron Ravine, and then they crossed the, and by the way, it's really a wadi. You've heard that term. A wadi is something that has water in it when there are heavy rains, and that's really the case with the Kidron. It's always kind of like a stream or a river during the winter rains that fall in that part of the world. Jesus and his disciples go down the couple hundred feet from the Temple Mount, and they cross the Kidron Valley. Then they start going up. As you go east from Jerusalem, going away from Jerusalem proper and across the Kidron Valley, you come up onto what they call a mountain, the Mount of Olives, Mount Olivet. And on the western side of that, facing Jerusalem, is what's called the Garden of Gethsemane, which is part of the Olivet Mountain, or Mount of Olivet. And by the way, there were others that had crossed the Kidron Valley. If you know your Old Testament at all, remember when David was chased out of Jerusalem in the insurrection that was fomented by his son Absalom? He was chased out of Jerusalem, and Absalom took the throne for a very short period of time, and David goes down through the Kidron Valley. He was betrayed by his own son. And on top of that, he was betrayed by Ahithophel, his trusted counselor. Interesting, the Bible tells us in 2 Samuel 17, verse 23, that after Ahithophel's counsel was disregarded later on, he went and he hung himself. Judas betrayed Christ. Christ left Jerusalem, went through the Kidron Valley, and later Judas, in remorse, I didn't say repentance, but in remorse, hung himself as well after betraying Christ, just as Ahithophel and Absalom died after their betrayal. So continuing east from the Kidron Valley is the Garden of Gethsemane. It's kind of a part of the Mount of Olives. Gethsemane literally means oil press. So here in this mountain that's covered with olive trees, and it still is today, and olive trees remain alive and produce fruit for a long time. They have shoots that come up, and other olive trees sprout up from it, kind of like aspen send out runners. That's what olive trees do. And some of those trees that you can see there today are very ancient. I'm not sure they go all the way back to the time of Christ. Some would say that. But they're very ancient. It makes sense that here on the Mount of Olives that there would be an oil press. They would pick the olives and they would press them. And Jesus often went there to pray. Gethsemane means oil press. And Jesus appropriately, I guess we would say, would experience that. What a picture of suffering. Our Lord would go through the press. Matter of fact, in Isaiah 63, verse 3, he would experience the oil press and the wine press of the wrath of God. He would be squeezed. He would be crushed. The life would be drained out of him. He would experience Gethsemane for all of us. The sins of the world would come upon him. His lifeblood would be drained from his body like an olive is crushed or a grape is crushed. Tasting our judgment, experiencing our hell, we would say, in our stead. The Bible says here, and as well as the other gospel accounts, that Jesus came here to pray often. It was a quiet place. Remember what was going on at this time? This is Passover. And the population in Jerusalem swelled sometimes 10 times as many people as would normally live there. So here are all these religious pilgrims, and they're doing their vows, and they're making their sacrifices, and they're celebrating the Passover. So here is all this that's going on in Jerusalem. And Jesus escapes with his disciples to get alone, to pray. You can pray in your car, and you can pray at the office, and you can pray in various settings, but it's good to get away from all of the noise and all of the distractions of life. Get away with God. That's what Jesus was doing. He goes to Gethsemane to pray. And it's interesting. Judas knew where to find him. In other words, Jesus had some patterns. He had some habits. He went there often to pray, early in the morning. And Judas is looking to betray him. And as he talks to the temple leaders and the temple officers, he said, chances are we could find him at Gethsemane because he goes there regularly, early in the morning. He's been up all night. He goes there early in the morning to pray. And sure enough, it wasn't because of Judas's conniving wit. Jesus had orchestrated all of this. His sovereignty, his control was in complete control of all of the details. He went there because he knew Judas would find him there. So Jesus goes to Gethsemane. He sovereignly arranged the time, the place, the circumstances for his own betrayal. We would tend to want to run away from that kind of a setting. We like to run away from our problem. We try to solve our problems as quickly as possible. Jesus knew this was the Father's will. So he goes there. All his enemies' previous attempts to seize him, Even from the beginning of his ministry. Remember up in Nazareth when he reads the scriptures and he says, this day this prophecy is fulfilled in your presence. And they take him to the edge of the hill, the brow of the hill, and they're trying to shove him off. And the Bible says he slipped through them. Several times the Pharisees tried to lay hands on him after he raised the dead and his miracles were undeniable. And he preached that he was the Messiah of the Jews. They sought to lay hands on him. They tried to seize him so they could kill him. The Bible tells us that. And the Bible always uses that refrain, but his hour was not yet come. It wasn't time. But now the hour was come. And that's the point of John's gospel, that Jesus is supervising every detail. He's in control of all of that's taking place, the time, the place, the people. He's in charge. He's in control. His hour had not yet come, John 2:4, John 7:30, or two times he quotes that. Notice what it says here. It says in verse 3, now Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. The Roman cohort, that's where we get our word, you and your cohorts. We use it more in a friendly sense, you know, you and your friends. But a cohort was, it could vary in the Roman army, anywhere between 600 and 1,000 soldiers. And I think in the old King James it does say cohort, but in the new King James it uses the Greek word a detachment. And it's a specific Greek word that's telling us that it is a detachment from the cohort. Just like it's not a misspeak on the Bible's behalf, just like you say, oh, the fire department rescued my house from being burnt down. Well, the whole fire department didn't come, probably a ladder truck and several firemen. That's how it's used right here. A detachment of the cohort, and a detachment was generally about 200 soldiers, which is still a big crowd. You got 200 Roman soldiers, you got the temple police, as they're called, and then the leaders of the Jews are out there. It could have been 250 or more people coming out to get one man who's been teaching in their midst for 3.5 years. So they arrive on the scene, this Roman detachment directed or led by Judas and the temple police, and they brought lanterns and torches and weapons. Why? Because they're assuming Jesus was going to run. They're assuming that when they arrived on the scene and he realized he's surrounded by the Romans, he's gonna go for it. He's gonna run off into the olive groves. He's gonna run for his life. He would attempt to flee, and they would have to search the mountainside with their lanterns and their torches and their weapons. But Jesus had no intention of fleeing. He had designed for them to come for him. He had no intention of fleeing. The Lamb of God, as he's called, from the very beginning when he got baptized, when John said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is the Lamb of God. Like a sheep before her shearers is dumb and doesn't open his mouth. Jesus doesn't run. He doesn't fight. He doesn't flee. He doesn't oppose them, because this is God's plan for our redemption. The Lamb of God would meekly submit to the will of the Father, voluntarily laying down his life for us who will believe. So I see first Christ's courage and his control of the situation in verses 1 through 4. Second, I see Christ's power and his love in verse 4 through verse 9. Let's go on and read it. It says, and when they came forward, he said to them, whom are you seeking? They answered, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Nazarene, as some of the Gospels say. Jesus said to them, I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, there's a little parenthetical. John is telling us this for a specific reason. Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them, with those who came to get him, to kill him. Judas is standing as the lead betrayer. Now when he said to them, I am he, they drew back, they fell back, and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, whom are you seeking? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said, I have told you, I am he. So I see, second of all, Christ's power and his love. Jesus is in charge of the situation. He took charge. Here they all are. They find him in the night. They find him in prayer. They find him in the garden. And Jesus says, "Who do you seek?" And the officials answer, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus says in our English Bible, "I am he." But you notice the word "he" is italicized. And you know that's added by the translators to help us understand. That's not original in the Greek language. Jesus literally says, "I am." And most of us recognize, and I talked about it last week, that the Old Testament name for God is I am. I am that I am is how the sacred name of God in the Old Testament. And Jesus comes along and explains and magnifies and really helps us get a grasp of what the I am is. He says, "I am," this is what made the Jews so angry. He said, "I am the door to heaven. I am the light of the world. I am the vine and you are the branches. I give life." He says, "I am," he names all these things, seven of them in the Gospel of John. "I am the light of the world. I am the vine and you are the branches. I am the door. I am the good shepherd." So he takes the name I am of God, the sacred name of God, and he expands upon it and helps the disciples and us understand who God is and what he is like. But right here, he says, "I am." When he says, "I am," they like dominoes all fall down. 250 or so soldiers and temple police and a few of the leaders of the Jews, 250 of them fall down when he says, "I am." And I appreciate that John, the gospel writer, inserts in this verse that Judas was with him. In other words, Judas experienced, like the others, the absolute, maybe we would say, flattening power of Jesus. He was there to betray him, but really you'd almost say they all fell down in obeisance. They all fell down prostrate before Jesus, whether they wanted to or not. When he says, "I am," the contingent fell to the ground. All Jesus had to do was speak his name, and his enemies were rendered helpless. Realize that? All he had to do was speak his name, and they were rendered helpless. The amazing demonstration of power clearly reveals that they did not seize Jesus. He went willingly. The one who spoke the worlds into existence, "Let there be light. Let the waters above be separated from the waters beneath," Genesis 1. "Let the dry land appear. Let the animals produce after their kind and the plants produce after their kind. And let there be fish in the ocean." The one who spoke and worlds came into being. The one who spoke and life came into being. That's the power of his word. And Jesus will use that word again. The Bible tells us that later when he comes to execute judgment on his enemies with the sword which comes from his mouth, Revelation 19:21, he will annihilate his enemies at the end of the tribulation. He will come at the end of the millennium to deal with his enemies. The word of God is ultimate power. I don't think we understand that. We think, well, we got to argue somebody into heaven. We got to convince them of their need for Christ and that they're a sinner. Just give them the word of God. The word of God has power. Tracts have power. Reading the word of God has power. The name of Jesus has power. And was demonstrated once more before these individuals. He asked them a second time after they are climbing back onto their feet and picking themselves up, "Whom do you seek?" "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says to them, "I told you that I am he." He makes them state twice who they were coming to arrest. "We're coming to arrest Jesus of Nazareth." He makes them say it twice because there's a reason behind that. That they would arrest only him. Then he commanded them, notice what he says next, "Then let these," speaking of his disciples, "let these go away." Don't arrest them. You've already told me twice, you've come for me. Let these go their way, he says. The Bible tells us that the Lord protects his sheep. That's what if he just got done praying in John chapter 17. He asked the Lord, his Father, to protect those that you have given to me. And Jesus knew the disciples were not ready to be arrested. They were not ready to be persecuted. They were not ready to go through the kind of tribulation that he was going to go through in the next couple of hours. They were not ready for that. So he says that in their protection, because he loves them, and he shows his power and his protection, then let these go. And they did. Now someday the disciples would be ready. After the resurrection, they became changed men. And really after Pentecost, when they received the Holy Spirit, they were empowered in a wonderful way. Then they would face persecution. Then they would face trials. And all of them would even die on behalf of Jesus Christ and the cause. But right now, they weren't ready. You know what that tells me? Just what the Bible says. God knows what trials we are ready to face and which ones we're not ready for yet. And he never tests us, or as the Bible says, tempt. And you know the word tempt and test are the same Greek word, and we interpret it by the context. But God never tests us above that which we're able. He never sends a test in your life where you say, I can't handle this. This is too big of a temptation. This is too big of a problem. This is too big of a trial. Never does he do that. There hath no temptation, no test come into your life, but such passes through his hand. He knows what you're able to handle if you will flee to him. He knows what you're able to endure. Now, John's gospel doesn't mention what the other three gospel accounts do, and that is Judas's betrayal by the kiss to Christ. His betrayal kiss. It's mentioned in Matthew 26, 49, Mark 14, 45, and Luke 22, 47. Judas's betrayal kiss has to be, must be, one of the greatest acts of treachery ever been foisted or ever been recorded in history, both secular history or sacred history. Has to be one of the greatest acts of treachery ever foisted upon another human being, let alone the Lord. It showed the depravity of his heart. It shows the depth of his deception, what he was willing to do. Because in the Jewish culture, really probably any culture, you could take their hand or you could give them a hug, but the kiss on the cheek was the supreme example of love and loyalty and commitment to a person. And he takes that and he plunges it into the depth of depravity by giving Jesus the kiss. When you think about it, and we should, religious pretenders, brazen hypocrites, traitors to Christ must have a special place in hell for judgment. And it should be a warning to all of us. Because we're never perfectly loyal, we understand that. But it should be a warning to us not to deny Jesus Christ, because temptations come. And sometimes we really are traitors to Christ. We betray him with our life. We betray him with our lips. Perhaps you can identify somewhat with Christ's situation in a small way, certainly not in the way that Christ experienced. Maybe someone that you knew deceived you and it hurt you deeply. Maybe someone close to you betrayed you and just about killed you. Maybe it was someone who professed to love you, walked out of your life. You know what Jesus felt in a small way. The Bible says Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Judas's betrayal of Christ shows you the depths that mankind can fall to. Third, I see Christ's obedience and compassion, verses 10 and 11. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put up your sword." Stop it, we would say. "Put up your sword and put it into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Christ's obedience and compassion. I think Peter was emboldened by this obvious display of Christ's power. He was emboldened by the often awesome display of Christ's power. So he impulsively charged to the Lord's defense. Would say, well, good instinct, maybe. And he has a sword, which is kind of scary to think about Peter or any of the disciples having a sword. He has a sword, and the Greek word there is machera. It's a short sword like the Romans used. He picked it up somewhere. And Peter decides to use it against the high priest's slave, Malchus. And it's obvious that Peter is a fisherman, not a swordsman. Or Malchus would have not just lost an ear, he would have lost his head. So Peter takes a swipe, and I don't know if Malchus does this or what. Or maybe Peter comes down on him and misses the crown of his head and takes his ear off. Maybe Malchus was ordered by the priest, "Seize Christ." And that's what motivated Peter to get out his sword and defend Christ. We don't really know. But Peter's reckless act threatened to start a battle that could have gotten out of hand, and the disciples could have been killed, at worst, or arrested as well. The very thing that Jesus was trying to prevent from happening when he says, "Then let these men go." Jesus was trying to protect the disciples, and Peter is getting them thrust into the battle that was not his to fight. Peter should have known. I'm not picking on Peter. He's kind of a big target. We all know that. But Peter should have known Jesus was going to be arrested and turned over to the Romans, because Jesus had been telling the disciples that almost from the beginning of his ministry. "I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to die." And he's been telling that intensely in the last several days. He should have known this was coming. Jesus had been telling the disciples that for some time. We may admire Peter's courage. We may admire his loyalty. Too bad he couldn't hang on to it for another hour when he was in the garden denying Christ three times. But at this point, we may admire his courage and we may admire his loyalty, but it was a demonstration of zeal without knowledge. Why do I say that? Because Peter actually was resisting the will of God. It was the will of God that Christ be arrested. It was the will of God that he be crucified. He was resisting the will of God. And truthfully, he was really fighting against God's plan. The very thing that Jesus came to do. He was hindering the work that Jesus came to do. Jesus tells him, "Put the sword away." Jesus was not an earthly king like so many earthly kings that need his subjects to defend him. He says, "Put the sword away." He didn't need his followers to protect him. If he had chosen, Jesus could have called for a myriad number of angels. 10,000 times 10,000, the Bible uses that term. In other words, an uncountable number of angels. And it would only take, as we know from the Old Testament, one angel could wipe out a whole human army, the Syrians, others. One angel could have wiped out the whole Roman army. Jesus didn't need Peter to fight his battles for him with a sword, that's for sure. He could have called 10,000 angels. The sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit is the weapon of God's servants. The Bible tells us that in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. The sword of the Spirit cuts through bone and marrow and tissue and gets right to the heart of the matter. The sword of the Spirit gets to the heart. It gets to the conscience. When we use the Word of God, it lays bare what we really are, what our motives really are, and what we are at the very center of our being. It shows us for what we are. Christians use the sword of the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 6, the Christian armory passage, says, tells us, pick up the sword of the Spirit. That's how we do battle, spiritually speaking. Jesus says, those who live by the sword will die by the sword. Jesus heals Malchus's ear, the Bible tells us here, this last verse that we're looking at, which is the second display of Christ's amazing power. He's already flattened the soldiers and then allowed them to stand. And now Malchus's ear is on the ground, and he either picks it up and reattaches it, or he creates a new one and gives him that one as a souvenir. But Jesus shows his power again. You would think the temple priests, you would think that the Roman soldiers would fall down prostrate before him again and say, this is God. This is only God can do this kind of thing. But they're so hardened in their heart and they're so hardened in their will and their sin that they just go on. Which is a warning that God can work in our midst and God can answer prayer and God can heal people, and we kind of dismiss it out of hand. We don't ever want to get there, folks. We don't ever want to get there. This act of grace, maybe we would say it, was the last miracle. Malchus was trying to seize Jesus, laying hands on Jesus, we would assume, under the priest's order. This last act of healing Malchus is the last miracle that Jesus performs, and he does it to an enemy. He does it to someone who's coming to apprehend him, who doesn't believe in him. And Jesus states, he says, shall I not drink the cup which the Father has given me? We all get that, don't we? We all get what he's saying there to Peter and to all those who are listening. He spoke of the cup of divine judgment, which is reiterated over and over and over in the Testament. In the Old Testament, Psalm 11, verse 6, Isaiah 51, verse 17, Isaiah 51, verse 22, Jeremiah 25, 15, are all examples of where he says the prophets are saying that the Messiah will drink the dregs. He will drain it to the dregs, the very sediment in the bottom of the cup. That Jesus will take the cup which the Father gave him, that bitter cup of death, that bitter cup of suffering, and he will drain it dry. He will die in our behalf. He will suffer in our stead. That's what Jesus is saying. Shall I not drink the cup which the Father has given me? He would drain it completely at the cross. When God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. The Bible says, who knew no sin, who would become sin for us, that we might have, as it goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that we might become the righteousness of God. That's the great exchange. He would take our sin and he would give us his righteousness. So it doesn't just say take his sin, our sins upon him. He says he would be made sin. He would identify with our sin. He would be steeped in our sin, that we might be steeped and have his righteousness. Well, let's close. Once again, we can't study the Bible, we can't look at the Gospels without seeing on full display the character and the virtue and just the wonder of the Christ that is ours. His attributes. Let me close with them. His courage in the face of death. He's not thinking about himself, he's thinking about others. His sovereign control over every detail. He arranged for all of it to happen just as God had predicted. His power over his enemies, that they, just by speaking his name, they fall backwards. His power over his enemies. And his faithful love for his disciples, he protects them. And finally, his complete obedience to his Father's will. He doesn't shrink from it. And then in that last display of compassion, his enemies see his love and compassion. That's the Christ we follow. That's the Christ we serve. That's the Christ of the God that we know. I hope you know him. If you don't know Christ as your personal Savior, this is the time to respond. If you haven't come to know him who died in your stead, this is the time to give your life, your soul to him and say, God, your amazing love has drawn me. I give myself to you. I could never pay you back for your sacrifice, but I will give my life to you. If you've never done that, would you bow your head and close your eyes and ask him to save you today? Let's pray. You can accept Christ as your Savior right there in your seat. You can pray and say, God, I know I'm a sinner. I understand that my sin put you on the cross. I know I deserve hell. That's not what I want. I want the salvation that you offer, that you make available to those who by faith will accept Christ, who by faith will turn from their sin. Today, make me your child. If you've prayed that prayer or something similar, if you've accepted Jesus Christ, let us know. And let us know today I accepted Christ, or recently I've accepted Christ. And I want you to know, and allow us to help you, encourage you, disciple you in the days ahead. Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your protection. Thank you that you don't test us beyond what we're spiritually able to have. And when we see your attributes and your character shining forth in the darkest of circumstances, we say, what a Savior. What a God. And we love you all the more. In Jesus' name, amen.